Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Be seated. Last week we gave an introduction to who Mark was and set forth the fact that Mark's gospel was written primarily to the Roman world. And what a beautiful way to begin a gospel account, saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is going to convey his account that the activity of Jesus demonstrates powerfully, authoritatively, that he is the Son of God. And what better message to an empire that was aggressive, to an empire that thought it was superior, that was so extensive that it could not virtually be shattered? What a message to bring to that empire. The word gospel, as you might know, means good news. And so when Mark says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is saying that the good news rests completely with Jesus Christ and him alone. That is the gospel. The gospel is the Lord Jesus. It is who he is as Jesus. It's who he is as the Christ. It's who he is as the Son of God. That's the gospel. And this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will accomplish redemption for us. So let's understand that all that's wrapped up in this phrase, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. First of all, his name Jesus, from Matthew 1:21. It says, "The angel revealed to Joseph, 'You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.'" There's not a maybe about it. He will accomplish this. That is his task for coming into the world. So the name Jesus means he will certainly save his people. To the name Jesus is attached the name Christ. Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew Messiah. And it means anointed one. That's what the Christ means. It's what the Messiah means to be. It's the anointed one. If you turn over to Isaiah 61, where we will get to very shortly in our exposition of Isaiah. But look what Isaiah 61:1 says. Isaiah 61 verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and to freedom to prisoners." So the idea wrapped up with the concept of the Messiah means the anointed one who will bring all the benefits of salvation. And to this then, the bearer of the message was none other than the Holy Spirit, who would anoint the Messiah. To be anointed means to be set apart to. It means to be commissioned to a work. The Messiah was commissioned. All the prophets were set apart, were anointed. The heralds today, God's preachers, are set apart for this task of proclaiming the good news. So, this Messiah, this Christ, is the anointed of God, the prophet, the priest, and the king. is to accomplish the salvation of the people. All those things about the Messiah are going to bring about their redemption. And to the name Jesus Christ, Mark adds the phrase, the Son of God. And so Mark will repeatedly, throughout his gospel account, use this with reference to Jesus to demonstrate, to ascribe divine qualities to Jesus Christ, to show the Roman world He is the true King. And think about it for a moment. Just how radical this was for Mark to be proclaiming this kind of person to the Roman world. It's sort of like in your face to the Romans, with all of its Caesars claiming divinity. And the Caesars did claim divinity. And for Mark to boldly proclaim that in Jesus, He is the Son of God. And so as we found in our study of 1 John, as you recall, that the phrase Son of God is not what the Arians have said that Jesus is, that He's divine in some subordinate sense. No, He is fully divine. He is God. He is equal with the Father in power, in glory, with majesty. There is no subordination of the Son to the Father in terms of His deity. And as we have noted several times, that when Caiaphas had Jesus before the Sanhedrin in that mock trial, he point blank asked Jesus, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And when Jesus affirmed that it was, Caiaphas tore his clothes and says, we don't need to talk with Him any further. He has already blasphemed God. So you see, to claim to be the Son of God, the Sanhedrin understood that to mean fully God. And therefore Jesus, according to them, had blasphemed. So in the Roman world, with all of its Caesars, by the way, they were modest men. They only claimed to be divine, each one of them. And Rome, it allowed its citizens to practice religious pluralism. As long as in your way to the marketplace, you would go by and go into designated areas and give token homage to Caesar as divine, then all was all right in the empire. You can believe whatever you want. Sounds familiar. As long as you acknowledge Caesar is divine. So pluralistic Rome, with all of its many varied religious beliefs, tolerated them as long as you gave Caesar his token divinity and recognized it. And what irked Rome was the fact that these people calling themselves Christians would not do that. On their way to the marketplace, they would not go in and acknowledge a Caesar as Lord. These people had the audacity to say there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, and it's not Caesar. And for that, Rome hated them. And Rome would persecute them. And Rome would seek to exterminate them off the face of the earth. But as we have said, God watches out for His people. God watches out for His church. And these Christians would not compromise the faith in the least. And they would not yield one iota to the so-called claim of deity. And on these Roman coins, it was common to have expressions of the divinity of the Caesars on these Roman coins. Well, in the midst of all of this, Mark says, in affirming that this gospel who comes through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he says, and he quotes Isaiah. He says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make straight His paths. A quote directly from Isaiah chapter 40. Well, when was the gospel, when did it begin? Now it's interesting, he says, as Isaiah says. He's been talking about the gospel, but he says, as Isaiah says. See, the gospel of Christ was prophesied in the ongoing ministry of John the Baptist that reaches back to the prophets, particularly Isaiah. See, Jesus sees the gospel of the kingdom preached by John. For example, turn over to Luke chapter 16. Look at verse 16. Luke 16, 16. And the words of Jesus with reference to Jesus says here, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, we got to be careful to realize that the gospel didn't begin as such in the New Testament. The gospel was in the Old Testament. And we see that it's in the Old Testament in seed form. But I want to direct your attention, first of all, to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. So look at Galatians 3, 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So we see just in that respect, this gospel was in the Old Testament in seed form, and then fully realized in its complete dimension in the New Testament with the advent of the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. But it says that Abraham, believing the promise, when God took him out and said, Abraham, take a look at these stars. So shall your seed be. And when Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 believed that, it says he believed in the gospel. Because in believing that promise, it is through Abraham and his seed that Jesus Christ will come. And so the Scripture emphatically says that gospel was preached to Abraham. See, people are not saved any differently in the Old Testament than they are in the New Testament. We have greater knowledge. We have a fuller understanding. But when people trusted that promise, they were trusting in Jesus to come. We trust in Jesus who has come. So we see here that this gospel of the good news, is preached to a world lost in sin. And John the Baptist is the herald of the coming Christ. John, we are told, was the preparer. He was making straight the paths for the coming Messiah. That's what Mark says here of the prophecy in Isaiah 40. And so what does this passage mean? Why was Mark inspired to bring up Isaiah 40 here with reference to John the Baptist? John the Baptist would be the one who would prepare that way in what he was doing. You want a good passage on predestination, that where the word predestination doesn't occur? Then here you go. John the Baptist is fulfilling everything that he was ordained to do and to say. John's ministry was foretold in numerous places in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and in Malachi particularly. And we see in this regard concerning this predestination of the ministry of John the Baptist. Just turn over to Luke chapter 1. And look at verses 76 and 77. Now this has to do with reference to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, who was not able to speak, but then empowered by God to speak and make a prophetic statement. And it had to do with reference to the child that was soon to be born to his wife. And we see here, here's what Zacharias prophesied concerning John the Baptist. Verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Now you're going to say, hold on here, just hold on a second. What about John's free will? Was there any chance that John would not fulfill this prophetic role? Zero. Chance. Oh, John was going to fulfill that role. Was there any chance that God would, that or John would say, look, I don't want to be this herald. I don't want to eat locusts and honey out in the wilderness. Is there any chance he wasn't going to be like that? No. What about John's free will? Well, John exercised his free will. He chose exactly freely to do what God had ordained him to do. That's what he did. Did God force him to do this? God didn't force him to do this. John chose freely to do this. Oh, but John will always choose to do what God has ordained. And so you see, in the exercise of our wills, we are not puppets. God does not constrain us to do certain things against that desire to our action of our will. It's just that He happens to change our hearts. You know, Jeremiah was no different. The true heralds of the gospel are going to do what God has ordained for them to do. Jeremiah was called to do this. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at verse 5 and then verse 9. Now here's what is said with reference to Jeremiah. God revealed this to the prophet. Verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then verse 9, then the Lord stretched out His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Jeremiah was predestined to be the prophet. And God says, before you were even conceived, I knew you. You know, just like Psalm 139, where it says, before there was one of our days, they were all ordained. And it says how precious is God's thoughts to us before even one of those days. Now that's predestination. How did Jeremiah view this office? Turn over to Jeremiah 20. Look at verse 9. So God had anointed him from his birth. He was going to be the prophet of God. God says, I'm going to put my words on him. And here's how Jeremiah looks at it. Verse 9, chapter 20. But if I say I will not remember him, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. You know what? You cannot shut up one of God's preachers. If God has anointed someone to be His preacher, you can't shut them up. Now, you can threaten them. You can say, I'm going to kill you. Well, that doesn't make any difference. I mean, the anointed of God, they're going to preach His Word if that is indeed what God has ordained for them. And Jeremiah said, I am weary of trying to hold it back. I've got to say what God wants me to say. You know, Paul, had the same perspective as well. So we've seen it in Jeremiah, we've seen it in John the Baptist, and we're going to see it in Paul. Look at Galatians 1, look at verses 15 and 16. Same thing as Jeremiah. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Now this is the man to whom people laid their cloaks at his feet when they stoned to death Stephen. The man who breathed threats all the time towards Christians. The man who was on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians. And he had that encounter, and it was not a lucky encounter. I've always referred to it as the true close encounter of the God kind. And so we see here that these prophets, whoever they are, they're ordained, they're predestined. Jeremiah predestined, Paul predestined. And in our text here, John the Baptist predestined to be the herald, to be the preparer of the way for the Christ. So God predestines His preachers, and nothing will shut them up. You see, to the Arminians who think that man's free will is ruined by the doctrines of grace, they don't understand. Just this past week, I joined some blog site of veterans. And one of the first statements someone came on out of nowhere said, this idea, this Calvinistic doctrine, whatever it is straight from the pits of hell. I did write him a note. I said, I think you need to go back and study the Bible just a little bit more. You know, it's sad. But praise God that God predestines His heralds, that these heralds should bring forth the message of God's salvation. And that's what John the Baptist was appointed to do. And John was predestined to prepare the way for the Christ. And he would prepare the way for that gospel that would redeem men from their sins. Take a look at verse 4 of Mark 1. It said, John the Baptist. Well, let me back up. We need to make a statement about verse 3. When it says, this voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make His path straight. We need to understand exactly what Isaiah is alluding to here. If you look at the passage in Isaiah 40 verse 3, it says, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now the desert represents many obstacles that have kept God from His people. And this highway that leads to God, being built in the desert now, is being prepared, is none other than preparing hearts in order to receive the Lord's salvation. In dry areas, the desert of hearts weighed down by the guilt of sin, of the humiliation that comes with that sin. And just what is that conviction of sin? It's a humble heart that realizes its failures. It's a humble heart that repents of its sins. The highway in the desert that Isaiah was speaking of, and the reason why Mark mentions it with reference to John the Baptist, is that in the preaching of John of repentance, he was preparing that highway for people to be on that would lead to salvation. No one comes to the Lord's salvation without repentance. And John, his whole ministry was wrapped up in that message, you must repent if you're going to be saved. And so John's preaching and his baptism were the beginning of gospel doctrines and of gospel ordinances. So that's why it says in verse 4 here, John the Baptist appeared where? In the wilderness. And what's the wilderness? The desert. That's why he mentioned it. Here's the man who's preparing that highway. And he does so by preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Nobody is forgiven of sins without repenting. And so John, in his preaching, he showed people their need of repentance. And there must be a grieving for one's sin. There, people got to be feel that undone by their sins. Their heart must be reformed. They've got to forsake their sins. Turn from those sins. Turn to God. That's what it's all about. Without that kind of repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. I'm afraid in today's Christianity, there's not much gospel preached in a lot of areas. You see, unless the preacher preaches repentance, then the gospel has not been preached. And if in a gospel presentation there is not a calling of people to repentance, you haven't shared the gospel, really, with anybody. Just like that time I've told you about when I was in Coburn, Virginia, as a pastor and a deacon, had me go talk to his brother-in-law who had just left his family, his wife, and four children to have an affair. And this guy told me he thought he was still a Christian and that he wasn't living an ideal life. I said, that's to put it mildly. But who still thought himself a Christian? I said, on what basis do you think you're a Christian? Well, I walked down the aisle and the preacher says, I'm saved. And I asked him specifically, to his face that evening, did you confess anything before God? You know what he said to me? He said, no. Did you repent of any sins? He said, no. But you still think you're a Christian? He said, yeah. I felt forgiven. But he confessed nothing. He turned from nothing. You know, one of the things that have marked the great preachers of church history has been their emphasis on repentance in their evangelistic messages. Without doubt, the greatest preacher of the 18th century was none other than George Whitefield. And outside of the Apostle Paul, I believe the evidence is clear that Whitefield is probably the greatest evangelist the world has ever seen, outside of the Apostle Paul. Was Whitefield a preacher that sought to make people feel better about themselves? Was his preaching exclusively talking about interpersonal relationships that is so common in the mega churches today? If you look at what is sent out almost all the time, it is man-centered. Now, there's nothing wrong about talking about one's relationships with your neighbor and your wife and your children, things. But if that is virtually all you talk about, there's a problem. Allow me to let Whitefield tell you how he preached his evangelistic sermons. And I'm just going to read to you just a portion from one of his sermons. Now this was, I want you to keep in mind, this was an evangelistic sermon he preached. Okay, on Jeremiah. And here's an excerpt from it. Quote from Whitefield. First then, before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must be made to see, made to feel, made to weep over, made to bewail your actual transgressions against the law of God. If one evil thought, if one evil word, if one evil action deserves eternal damnation, how many hells, my friends, do every one of us deserve? Whole lives have been one continued rebellion against God. Before ever, therefore, you can speak peace to your hearts, you must be brought to see, brought to believe what a dreadful thing it is to depart from the living God. And if you do not know exactly the time, do you not know where where there was a time when God wrote bitter things against you? When the arrows of the Almighty were within you, was ever a remembrance of sin grievous to you? Was the burden of your sins intolerable to your thoughts? Did you ever see that God's wrath might justly fall upon you on account of your actual transgressions against God? Were you ever in your life sorry for your sins? Could you ever say, my sins are gone over my head, they are a burden too heavy for me to bear? Did you ever experience such things as this? Did ever such a thing pass between God and your soul? If not for the Jesus Christ's sake, do not call yourselves Christians. You may speak peace to your hearts, but there is no peace. May the Lord awaken you. May the Lord convert you. May the Lord give you peace, if it be His will, before you go home. And if you've never felt the weight of original sin, do not call yourselves Christians. I am verily persuaded original sin is the greatest burden of a true convert. This ever grieves the regenerate soul, the sanctified soul. The indwelling of sin in the heart is the burden of a converted person. It is the burden of a true Christian. Before you can speak peace in your heart, you must not only be made sick of your original and actual sin, but you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken from your heart. But if you will never felt that you had no righteousness of your own, if you've never felt the deficiency of your own righteousness, you cannot come to Christ. Now that was his evangelistic sermon on part of it. I just read just a small part of Jeremiah. And you know what would happen? Thousands of people would come to hear Whitfield. And then it wasn't unusual for the sermons to end and people, tears streaming down their faces. Broken by this kind of preaching. How far do you think Whitfield would go today in ministry? You think he'd fit in well a lot of mega churches with that kind of preaching? It's a different age, isn't it? A different age we live in. And you know what our text in Mark 1, 5 says? It says that all the country of Judea was going out to hear that kind of preacher. John didn't cut any slack. Did he cut any slack with Herod? Now, he did lose his head over that one. But it didn't matter, right? He was going to tell people what God said. And that's the way it was, regardless. And so John was preaching this kind of message, and they were coming out in multitudes, just like they came out with Whitfield later on, centuries later. What did it say they were doing? Confessing their sins. You see, that is what John did in preparing the way, the highway in the desert leading to salvation. It was that message that prepared the way. You see, Whitfield was right. Repentance entails confession of sin. In the preaching of repentance, John the Baptist was preparing in the desert that highway leading to salvation. Now, Mark doesn't record it in his account, but Matthew does. And I think it's interesting. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3 and look at verses 5 through 12. And it's exactly what Matthew has to say. It's like an add-on over here in Mark that Mark doesn't mention for whatever reason, but Matthew does. Now, so you hear you got this kind of preaching going on by John. All right? Well, as he was baptizing people in the Jordan, verse 5, we read, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he won't burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he wasn't talking about purgatory, as we saw. Some like to quote that passage. You know, when John was baptizing his, if you understand this repentance, and like I quoted from Whitfield, what repentance is about. When John saw the Pharisees, those arrogant, self-righteous, cruel, heartless men, who in the future, when Jesus has the audacity on the Sabbath to heal somebody who's never has had an affliction all their life, and he heals them, and then as a result of that say, who are you to do this on the Sabbath, and then want to kill him over it? Literally kill him because he did something like this? You think John is far-fetched when he calls them brood of vipers? He could have called them a lot more things. Because these were wicked men. And he says, oh, you are coming to be baptized? Where's your fruit of repentance? See, John, he could see in their hearts how vile, well, he knew about them, how vile they were. And then we're told, over here, look at verse 6. It says, and John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Now, what's all this about? Well, why the mentioning of what he wore and what he ate? Well, his clothing in many regards was symbolic of his prophetic office. We don't need to do a study of this, but if you go back and look at some of the prophets in the Old Testament, they were known for their modest dress. They weren't trying to impress people as such. And John lived in the wilderness. His clothing was fit for someone who lived out in the desert. And Jesus refers to the fact that John didn't have all these fine clothes. Not that there's something, now mind you, that against fine clothes, but understand John was fitting in to what the prophets were. And he was one crying in the wilderness. He was setting the way in the desert. Take a look at that Matthew 11, verses 7 through 9, and see what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verses 7 through 9. And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes. And I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. His dress, his diet was indicative of being the prophet of God. And Jesus says, that is what you saw when you saw John. So John lived in such a way. And his diet consisted of locusts and honey. And you go, yummy. But you know what? It goes to prove that chocolate-covered grasshoppers is a biblical thing. Yeah. You know, in fact, God even sanctioned eating those critters. You think they, I want you to turn to Leviticus 11:22. Leviticus 11:22. These of them you may eat, the locust in its kinds, and the devastating locust in its kinds, and the cricket in its kinds, and the grasshopper in its kinds. Okay, there you go. Calvin, you go out and get the locust. Ken and I, we'll go out and supply, we'll get all the bugs too. And we'll get them ready for dinner. You know, there's a Latin phrase, "De gustibus non disputandum est," meaning one should not argue about taste. And John didn't argue about taste. Chocolate covered locusts. But John didn't have chocolate, but he had honey. And he ate that honey. You think about it, he had that honey, it might have been a dry roasted, honey covered locust. It's what it says. And that's what he ate. Jesus said, "What did you see when you went out? Did you see someone in a king's palace?" See, the fine clothing was associated with someone in the palace. Something in the palace. He says, "But what you saw in John was the prophet, and he's fitting the mode of a prophet. And he prepared my way by calling you to repentance. And it's repentance that prepares the way to receive the Lord Jesus." And you see, part of John's preaching was preparing that way. And John was not, he wasn't a glory seeker. In his ministry, once he baptized Jesus, he turned to his disciples and said, "See, here's the man. You need to follow him. I must decrease and he must increase." And then shortly thereafter, John would be imprisoned and then would be executed by Herod. And you know what? The preacher will live as long as God has ordained for him to live and the message preached. And when God is finished using the herald, it's over. As some have said, a lot of preachers, they just preach until they die. As Joe said, just die preaching. And so, the whole point here is John's ministry was one of that preaching of repentance. And John, not the glory seeker, he said, "I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong on his sandals." Now understand this. The stooping down and the untying of sandals was the role of a servant in a house. That's who usually did that. And John is saying, "I'm not even worthy to be one of those guys. I'm not even worthy to be one of those servants to untie his sandals. He is so far beyond me." And so John, he said he's comparing his baptism with the baptism of Jesus. And he says, "My baptism essentially is an external rite. It is a baptism of water. But he who I'm preparing the way for, he will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit." See, a water baptism without the Spirit's baptism ultimately means nothing. You see, in the Spirit's baptism, it is in the Spirit's baptism that we are truly united with Jesus. And where that faith has been put in us by the marvelous works of God. Yes, when we baptize children into the visible community, it is a sign and it is a seal. It's a sign of that faith that could be there, but it might not be. It's a seal and authenticates that faith if it's really there, but it could be years later. You got to be baptized with the Spirit. And there are many who are baptized with water, and yet not baptized with the Spirit. But John, in his preparation, understand his baptism was a baptism that was necessary. It was a baptism of repentance. And unless one humbled yourself, just like I quoted from you from Whitfield there, that unless until a person senses that failure before a holy God and is a remorse and wants to turn from it, the way has not been prepared for them. There has to be a grieving and a turning from that sin. Just like Zacchaeus when he climbed up in that tree to see Jesus, and Jesus saw him and he said, "Come on down, Zacchaeus, I'm going to eat in your home today." And he said, "Look, have I defrauded anybody?" He's a tax collector, which means he had. He says, "I'll return fourfold." And to that comment, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." See, Jesus saw the repentant heart of Zacchaeus. And he wanted to meet and dine with Zacchaeus. So, brethren, the whole ministry of John was to prepare that way. And to prepare that way for the Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What greater message did the Roman Empire need to hear than there is a true king? It's not Caesar, it's Jesus. Let us pray.